We are still in the book that is called the Book of Consolation, and that is made of chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33. Jeremiah is still describing the future hope of Judah. Remember, the young man had nothing but bad news. We're going to be taken in Babylon. And so now he's trying to describe the future hope. There will be hope. God's going to do great things, even though it's not going to be good for a while. And it was not enough for him to simply preach or speak God's promises. He also had to practice them and to prove to his hearer that he believed them himself. It's easy to say something and then not believe it. So sometimes God makes you do something that's going to show the people that you believe it. And we will see that tonight. Faith without works is dead, James says in chapter 2, verse 26. So God directed Jeremiah to give another action sermon. And then he will ask him to purchase a piece of property at a time when real estate could not have been any worse. It was taken over by the Babylonian. So the land is taken by Russian, and would you buy a piece of property that I would have for sale? Maybe you would, because you're good people. But normally, you don't do that. So he had to put his money where his mouth was, and God blessed him for it. So chapter 32 tonight deals with the purchase of the field. And we will see Jeremiah's prayer and God's answer. There's three parts in this chapter 32. First, the barter in the first 15 verses. Then the prayer in verses 16 to 25. And finally, the answer, verses 26 to 45. So first, the deal that Jeremiah made. So the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, which is around now 605 BC. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." So the Babylonians were besieging the city. They're all around the city. Zedekiah had imprisoned Jeremiah in the court of the prison, verse 2, for predicting success for the Babylonians. Verse 4 is one of the three prophecies that were spoken concerning Zedekiah. It says here that he would see the king of Babylon face to face. In Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 13, we read that he would not see Babylon and that he would die in Babylon. So how do we correct these plain contradictions or contradictional prophecies? Ezekiel says one thing, Jeremiah says the other thing. Seem to be totally opposite. Here's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar put out Zedekiah's eyes. That was in 2 Kings, verse 25, but we will see it's coming later. Jeremiah is going to talk about it. What he did is he killed his son and then shut his eyes, destroy his eyes. That's the last thing that he saw. So Nebuchadnezzar put out the eyes of Zedekiah. Then Zedekiah was taken to Babylon, but being blind, he never saw Babylon. His eyes had been put out, and he died there. But he saw the king of Babylon eye to eye. So there is no contradiction. If you look at the whole thing, and you may have some time to go and look somewhere else to get the answer. In verses 6 to 9, God told Jeremiah of a future visit. Jeremiah's cousin, his name Hanamel, the son of Shallum, will visit him in prison and will ask him to buy his field at Anatot in verse 7. Hananel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Anatot, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. So Hananel was following the Mosaic law, which called for the person to redeem the property of a relative who was forced to sell so it would not leave the family. It would remain in the family. So he was looking for kind of a redeemer. We see this in Ruth chapter 4. And the information is in Leviticus chapter 25. So Hananel showed up in the prison in verse 8. My uncle's son came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord. And he said to him, buy my field. So Jeremiah bought the field for 17 pieces of silver, or what would be about $119, which is a great deal. So he told him that it was his right of inheritance to redeem it. But the village was under Babylonian control. Soldiers are everywhere. Babylon took over. This purchase seemed to be foolish. Who in the world would do that? Who would buy a piece of land already fallen into enemies' hands? But this was an assurance to the people that God would bring them back from Babylon. Jeremiah had been saying, God has a future for you. He will bring you back. So now, if he refused to buy this land, his witness is out the door. We are going to come back. The Lord's going to bring us back. There's a land for sale. Oh, no, I don't want to buy it. So at least he bought the land, and he showed the people that God meant business. He is going to bring us back here. The Lord was also giving Jeremiah a great test of faith. His faith and obedience would serve as an encouragement to those who were about to go into exile. So it was a test of faith, but it was also a proclamation to all the others, we are coming back to our land. Then in verse 10, and I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money in the balances. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Mashiach, in the presence of Anamels, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is sealed, and this deed, which is open, and put them in a clay vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So now it's easy for him to say that after he himself buying a piece of property in the land. So a deed of purchase was drawn up and it was sealed so no one could tamper with it in verse 10. An unsealed copy was also made for easy reference in verse 11. Then Jeremiah gave the document to Baruch, his faithful friend and his secretary. Baruch was told to place the document in a clay jar in order to preserve this. When the Jews would return to Judah, these documents will be needed to prove that Jeremiah indeed owned that field. So God confirmed in verse 15 that houses and lands will be possessed again. Verse 16, now we have the second part. The barter is over. Now we start the prayer. So now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. So Jeremiah spoke a prayer of praise to the Lord. And he confirmed God's great power in verse 17. We talked this morning about God's great power. In our morning, that's where we are now for the next few chapters. We're going to see God's great power. Then he described God's great loving kindness in verse 18. Balanced with his justice and holiness in verse 19. Then in verses 20 to 25, the rest of that section there, Jeremiah remembers the signs and the wonders that God performed in Egypt in verse 20. He recalls how God delivered the Israelites from Egypt in verse 21 and how he led them to a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan in verse 22. In spite of all these blessings, the Israelites repeatedly disobeyed God. That's quite a confession in verse 23. They came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing at all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them, explaining why this is happening to you people, to us, all of us. We have not listened to the voice of the Lord. So eventually, they brought down God's judgment upon themselves, he says in verse 24. Then Jeremiah expressed some perplexity concerning why God had asked him to buy the field in verse 25. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. And yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans or the Babylonian. What was God's plan? How can God ask me to buy this thing? How was God going to save Judah from this present dilemma? So the entire transaction was meant to show that the Jews would indeed return to Judah after their captivity. If God was not planning to bring the Jews back, there would have been no point in Jerusalem's field, buying field. Yes, God had a future. He had a plan for them, and it was a good plan. They will come back to the place. Then at verse 26, we have the last part. I like when this part shows up, and that is God's answer. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and you shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it, with the houses on whose roof they have offered incense to Baal, and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned to me the back and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name, to defile it, and they build the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So in his answer, the Lord asked an excellent question. In verse 27, is there anything too hard for the Lord? We know there is nothing too hard for him. Earlier in verse 17, Jeremiah had already said that there was nothing too hard for God. So the Lord described to Jeremiah the judgment he was about to bring upon Judah. The Babylonians will take the city. Verse 28, they will set it on fire, they will burn it. Verse 29. Again, that's not too hard for God to do. Then God explains why he would do those things in verses 30 to 35. And he gave six reasons why he would do such a thing. Reason number one, because they had done evil and they had provoked God for a long time. Verse 30, from the days of their youth. As soon as they were out of high school, they decided to go away from God. They turned from God. From their youth on, they provoked God. Reason number two, because the city had been a provocation from the day that it had been built, in verse 31. Reason number three, because of all the evil done by the kings, the princes, the priests, the prophet, the inhabitant of Jerusalem, in verse 32. Then reason number four, in verse 33, they turned their back to God and did not receive his instruction. The reason number five is in verse 34. They set their abominations in the temple of God, a place that was set apart for people to meet with God. And then reason number six, in verse 35, they sacrificed their own sons and daughters to Molech, the god of pleasure. The closest thing that we have today to sacrificing to Molech, the god of pleasure, is called abortion. When a young lady will not, is ready for the sake of pleasure, whatever, will destroy the baby. So that was happening then, and we see something similar today. Then in verses 36 to 41, the Lord confirmed the deliverance of Jerusalem into the hand of the king of Babylon, verse 36. But he followed his words of judgment with words of hope. Hope for the faithful remnant of the Jews. He is going to bring them back from exile. Verse 37, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Here's hope right here. When he brings them back, he will renew his covenant with them. Verse 38. He will give them singleness of heart, he says, verse 39. He will write his law on their hearts and mind, like Jeremiah said earlier in chapter 31, verse 33. And they will fear him, verse 40, meaning they will reverence him. They will have singleness of heart. Their heart will focus on God. And he will rejoice over them, and he will do good to them, verse 41. And indeed, the Lord will make a new covenant with them, an everlasting covenant that never will be broken. He will inspire the people to reverence him so that they will never turn away again from him. Because the God of Jerusalem is a God of grace. The restoration of Jerusalem is certain. Then verse 42, thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And fields will be bought in this land of which you see. It is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. So although God will destroy Jerusalem because of their sin, because of their idolatry, yet he will later gather them again and bless them greatly. Verse 42, once again, fields will be bought in this land. Verse 43. So Jeremiah's fields symbolized the many fields all over Judah that will be bought and sold when the exile returned to their land. He was the first one to make a purchase of land. Then the main lesson for this chapter 32, no matter how dark it may become around us, there is always a light ahead. God holds the future, and he has a future for his people. Clarity and certainty in the midst of confusion often come through sincere, intimate, honest communion with God. Then we take chapter 33. This is the last of the four chapters that make up the book of consolation. It is structurally and chronologically related to chapter 32. God's promise of blessing continues here in this chapter as he confirmed both the coming destruction and the future restoration of Jerusalem in verses 1 to 13. Then God will reaffirm again his covenant with David, with the priest, with the Levite. So the chapter deals with the prophecy concerning the kingdom of David. There's three parts to chapter 33. The confirmation, verses 1 to 5. The restoration, 6 to 13. And the prediction, verses 14 to 26. So first, the confirmation. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. That's quite an invitation. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses in this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mound and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men, whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. So Jeremiah was still under arrest in Jerusalem, verse 1. The Lord came to him a second time and he said, call to me and I will answer you. I like that invitation. He invited Jeremiah to ask him about great and unsearchable things concerning the future restoration of Judah and Israel. God's invitation to Jeremiah is offered to all believers. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He does not have any favorite. We're all as important to him as anybody else. Billy Graham is not more important than anybody else. Jeremiah, Moses, Adam, not one is more important to God. So if the offer is good for this man, Jeremiah, the offer is good for all believers. God invites all of us to call to him. Our call is always followed by God's answer. We see that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. So we may not get the answer that we were hoping for, but we get the right answer, the answer that God knows we need. Then God starts describing the judgment that is soon going to fall on Jerusalem. The citizen will tear down the royal palaces. They will tear down their own houses in order to get stones and get timbers to fortify the city wall. In verse 4, remember the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they're on the outside. The wall are starting to shake. So they take the king's house apart. They take their own home apart and they fortifying this wall. Same houses will end up being filled with dead bodies of the defenders, he said in verse 5. Then at verse 6, we have the second part, the restoration. In verses 6 to 13, that second part there, the Lord assured Jeremiah that the surviving people of Judah and Israel will be healed, both physically and spiritually. In verses 6 and 7, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. So the restoration will be physically bringing them back and having places rebuilt, and spiritually as well. Then the Lord will cleanse them and will forgive them in verse 8. This cleansing and forgiveness will be the basis of the new covenant that we saw in Jeremiah chapter 31. And we see it in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 that God will forgive us all of our sin. And the Lord himself will be praised when the nations see that he has done all those great things for his people in verse 9. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. So he will restore joy and gladness in the land, verses 10 and 11. And he will restore peace and prosperity, verses 12 and 13, which lead us to the third part at verse 14, the prediction. Here we go. The prediction is, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. What thing? In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she, the city of Jerusalem, will be called. The Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tzidkenu. So the Lord looks forward here to the more distant future beyond the return from exile to the restoration of Judah and Israel in a long term. He is looking ahead at the messianic age. In verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord, before that, the Lord repeated His earlier words. We saw them in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, about the restoration of David's, the line of David, in verse 15. It is only through the heir to David's throne, Jesus Christ, the branch of righteousness, that Judah and Israel will be fully restored. So there will be restoration, but not until that day, and that is still future for us as we look at it. In verses 17 and 18, the Lord repeated a promise that He had made much earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. The promise was made to King David, namely that David would never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel. Verse 17, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. That promise was made in 2 Samuel 7:16. Even though the monarchy of Israel was interrupted for nearly 600 years, no kings, nothing for 600 years, this promise was fulfilled when Christ came and set foot on this earth. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33, He came to sit on David's throne. Then the Lord added that the priesthood will never end. In verse 18, this promise was also fulfilled by Christ, who is both king and priest. Just as Christ's reign will never end, so His priesthood will never end. And even us, we will be priests. So that's Hebrew 7, chapter 7. In verses 19 to 22, the Lord confirmed that His promises about the permanence of Israel's monarchy, that you just said, the permanence of the priesthood, are as certain as the permanence of day and night. In verse 20, as long as the sun will come, as long as the season will continue, that will happen. So the Lord promised that the descendants of David, the Levites, they will be countless, in verse 22, cannot be numbered. Just as Abraham's descendant would be countless, without number. We saw that in Genesis 15:5 and again in Genesis 22:17. So these descendants include the countless believers who have been brought into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So just as the descendants of David and the Levites were rulers and priests, so the believers in Jesus Christ are a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. So we are a royal priesthood, rulers with Him, if they endure and stand firm in the faith. 2 Timothy 2:12. If they overcome, Jesus said in Revelation 3:21. Great thing, but a few little conditions. You must stand firm in the faith. You must overcome. Then verse 23, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying the two families which the Lord has chosen, He has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. So the Lord again mentioned that He has not rejected the two families, the two kingdoms, Judah and Israel, verse 24. And his covenants are fixed as the natural laws of heaven and earth, verse 25. In the future, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be ruled by the seed of David, verse 26. This restoration was also a proof of God's mercy upon them. So the main lesson for this chapter 33, the great joy when Christ will come to execute judgment in righteousness will be literally fulfilled in God's perfect time. It is written here that he will cause a branch of righteousness to come, and this is the Lord Jesus, and he is coming, he will come. Their sins will be purged away. Israel will be honored by all nations, and they will recognize Christ as their righteousness, and they will finally worship him as their King and their Lord. Then the last one for tonight, chapter 34. Senator Maurice Shepard said one day, and I quote, "A nation that cannot preserve itself ought to die, and it will die in the grasp of the evils it is too feeble to overthrow. In spite of the long suffering of God and the faithful ministry of God's prophet, the kingdom of Judah was about to die right here. The nation had a glorious heritage. They had laws from heaven. Laws from heaven were given to them through the man Moses. What other nation do you know that received laws from heaven directly? The land was conquered by Joshua. A kingdom was established by David, and it was made magnificent by his son Solomon. God himself dwelt with his people in a splendid temple, and yet all that glorious heritage could not prevent Judah's shameful ruin at the hands of the Babylonians. The end had come. And what caused Judah's slow decay and final collapse? Putting it simply, it was poor decision. Most people today live in misery because they make poor decision. The people who are going to end in hell will be there because of poor decision. Decisions are very important. We need the wisdom of the Lord. So let me show you an example of poor decision. Instead of trusting in God for help, they trusted on Egypt for help. It's a poor decision. Why go with these people instead of God? The leaders did not really believe the word of God, and that's the problem with those people who make bad decisions. They don't believe the word of God. Judah looked around for help instead of looking for divine assistance that was available to them. Instead of repenting and turning to God, they hardened their hearts against the word and they trusted their own wisdom. Big mistake. Here Jeremiah recorded a number of events in Judah's final days that prove that we cannot treat God's word any which way we please and get away with it. These people treated the word of God any which way they please. They did not get away with it. Neither will anybody else. After describing the future hope of Judah in chapters 30 to 33, the book of consolation, Jeremiah now returned to discuss their present judgment, the collapse of the kingdom that he had been predicting from chapter 2 to chapter 29 before the book of consolation. And he continues here with chapter 34. Chapters 34 to 36 continue the theme of the rejection that was started in chapter 26 to 29. The judgment was sure because the people rejected God's warning. And then later, chapter 37 to 45, those chapters are arranged in a chronological order. Word I could not say today. But anyway, chronological, it's a beautiful word. Because Jeremiah is not easy. Jeremiah is not in a chronological order, but it will be 37 to 45. They will describe the events that took place during and after the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. So chapter 34, it deals with the message to King Zedekiah concerning the coming captivity. Two simple part, two simple warning. The first warning is to the king in the first seven verses. The second warning is to the people in verses 8 to 22. So first, the warning to the king. Chapter 34, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon, not for long. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword, but you shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord. And Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left against Lachish and Azekah, for only these two fortified cities remain of all the cities of Judah. So the events in this chapter happened about 2 years before the fall of Jerusalem. So we can see Jeremiah is getting older and older. Now he's getting bolder than when he was a young teenager when he started. We're talking here 586 when it went down. So we're around 588 BC here. In this section, the Lord tells Jeremiah to warn Zedekiah about his own fate and the fate of the city. Don't look good. He will not escape from the king of Babylon. He will be taken there, verse 3. The warning here is similar to the warning that we saw earlier in Jeremiah chapter 21 and also in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah told the king that he will die peacefully, meaning not in battle. You will not die in this battlefield. That he will be properly mourned at his death, verses 4 and 5. When Jeremiah spoke these words in verse 6, the battle was already on outside. Only two cities were left. Every city had folded. The Babylonians were all over the place. And again, it doesn't seem to make sense. A lot of times God speak don't make sense. What do you mean I'm going to die in peace? War is everywhere. There's only two cities left. How am I going to die in peace and not in war? But God had a plan. He will escape through the garden and he will go towards Jericho and they will go after him. They would bring him to Nebuchadnezzar and he will kill his son and then poke his eye. Peekaboo. Then verse 8. So that was the warning to the king. Now verse 8, we switch. The warning is now to the people. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slave, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. Sounds good. If you stop here, what a bunch of nice, obedient children. But then you get to the next verse and the whole thing collapses. But afterwards, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free. And they brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. So during the siege of Jerusalem, Zedekiah and the slave owners made a covenant before God to let all the Hebrew slaves go free. Verse 8 and 9. There's trouble in the city. The Babylonians are here. Oh, Lord, what's going to happen? They make a covenant. We promise, Lord, to let them go. According to the law, Jews who sold themselves to other Jews were not to be treated like the non-Jewish slaves. They were to be set free every 7th year. There is a formula in the Bible. You see it so many times. I don't have time to get into it, but it's the 6 plus 1. 6 days, 1 day of rest. 6 year, 1 year off. 6,000 years, 1,000 millennium. But that's a great, you can do that study. So these laws had apparently not been observed in Judah for many years. Here the people agreed to free their slaves in verse 10. Maybe in order to obtain the Lord's blessing, or maybe to use them to help defend the city against the Babylonian army. We don't know. This covenant was made when the siege was heavy. Sometimes later, the Babylonians temporarily stopped the siege. They left Judah, and we will see that as we continue. In verse 21, they left Judah. When that happened, the slave owners changed their mind, and they took back all of their slaves that they had just set free. Verse 11. In verses 12 to 16, the Lord was not happy with this. From the day he freed them from Egypt, he had charged them not to enslave their brothers more than 6 years. In verses 12 to 14 here. During this difficult time, they turned. They did what was right. Verse 15. They set them free. When things got better, they changed their mind and they recaptured their male and female slaves. Verse 16. Many people do that today when they are facing a crisis. They make promises to God. But when the crisis has passed, they go back on those promises. They don't do it. True promises like true repentance are never taken back. There was a movie years ago. I don't know the name or the title. You may know. But Burt Reynolds is in the movie. And somehow he got into trouble. And he's in the water. He's in the ocean. And he's drowning. He's about to go. And the land is far. He can barely see it. And he's swimming and he's about to go under. And then he asks God, help me, Lord. If you help me, I promise to give you 50% of everything. And he's swimming and the land getting any closer. 40%, Lord, if you... And then 20%. Crazy. People do that with God. And then finally when he's on the land, it's all right, Lord, if you don't want any, that's okay. I won't give you any. The closer he got to the shore, the lower the percentage was. And he got down to 10% and finally to nothing. In my ministry, The years that I've been in ministry, I have heard, I have seen so many struggling saints on a hospital bed, in a jail cell, in a divorce court, promise to be the best Christian, to faithfully attend church, to serve God with all their might. If only God would grant their request to be healed or to be delivered. Once they were healed or delivered, they immediately forgot God and never served Him. I have seen this in my lifetime so many times. Prison here, prison Vacaville, prison in other place. I went to visit people from this church, children from people of this church. They had promises. It sounded good. I was all excited. This church going to be filled with servants. They never showed up. Still waiting. And then verse 17 to 22, we'll close this. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, to famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuch, the priests, all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of the enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. No burials. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the city of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. You see now here in verse 22, what happened is that the Babylonian had to go to fight Egyptian or something. I think it was Egyptian. They abandoned the place, and that's when the people turned and grabbed all of the promise. So the Lord told the people of Jerusalem that since they had not freed their slave, he would free the slave owners from his protection. He will deliver them into trouble, he says in verse 17. You did not want to just let them free. You wanted to grab them. I'm going to send you to trouble. Just as the calf was cut in two pieces during the making of a covenant, verse 18 there, so they will be cut in two pieces by the sword of the Babylonian, verse 19 and 20. Even the king of Judah, the princes, would be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, verse 21. So the Babylonian had gone temporarily from Judah to attack the Egyptian, but still God promised that they will return to this city and they will burn it with fire, verse 22. So that section here, the warning to the people, that happened while the Babylonian had just gone to fight the Egyptian. And that's when it did not take long. When the Babylonians were there, man, big trouble. They were taking the houses down, then building the wall. Then all of a sudden, nothing on the other side of the wall. Oh, Lord, let's grab back our slaves. But anyway, the main lesson of this chapter 34, God's word should be obeyed. Those who will not be in subjection to God's law put themselves under his wrath and his curse. So next time the story continues, we will meet a group of people, weird people, who obeyed the instruction of their ancestors who lived some 300 years earlier. We will also see the battle between Jeremiah and the king over the word of God. That's going to be very interesting stuff. So read chapters 35, 36, 37. Here in this setup, three chapters is working fine. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all the jewels that we find it. Instructions for today, things that we need to know for today, for us to change our ways and live a life that is pleasing unto you, Lord. And I pray, Father, that we would learn lessons from the mistakes of others. There are people who do not learn from the lessons of others. May we not be such people. May we learn from the lessons of others and don't repeat it and save us a lot of trouble. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please stand. We covered a lot of stuff tonight, but the one thing that stands out for me tonight is obedience must not depend on circumstances around us. The Jews were not to enslave their brethren more than 6 years. Every 7 years, their servants were to be set free. That was told in Exodus 21 and again repeated in Deuteronomy 15. The people of Jerusalem obeyed this law during the siege when they were afraid. But when the Babylon army retreated to go fight the Egyptian army, the people took their slaves back. They obeyed when things were difficult, hoping to appease the Lord. And when things got better, they changed their mind. And we should not do things like this. And this happens all the time. When things are difficult, people go to church. They obey the Lord. They walk the straight and narrow. But when all is well, forget it. September 11, 2001, that weekend, churches were packed full. What happened to those? We need disaster again. That's what brings the people to God. They obey when they're in trouble. They do not when everything is well. That should not be. Obedience must come from devotion within us. It must not depend on circumstances around us. The best way to show our respect and our love for God today is to obey Him. What's the best way for kids to show their respect and their love to their parents? To obey them. Let's obey the Lord whether life is tough or easy. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your week starting tomorrow, your work, your home. And may He help you to obey the Lord no matter what. If life is difficult or life is easy, your devotion to the Lord should not be affected. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.